This evening I'd like to draw your attention to a verse in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and in the first chapter, and verse 9 primarily, but verses 9 and 10 really. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This letter is written by Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and it has a number of problems which I'm not going to touch on tonight, which you probably are aware of, such as they had troubles regarding the timing of the second coming, but they had also many instructions from the apostle which were equally valuable as well. And one of them is this: he reminds them of how they came to the Lord. And you know, sometimes it's a very good thing to be reminded how we came. We're singing now a hymn. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And how very easy it is, by the subtlety of Satan, that our first experience of grace, when we came to a knowledge of God, that years go by and we find that it fades. Or maybe that some other influences come into our lives that take us away from the simplicity that is in the gospel and in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's writing to them, and he chooses to remind them the exciting time when he came, and Paul and Silas came to their town, to their city. And what a tremendous reception that there was, in a kind of an adverse way, but yet it was a tremendous one. When they came, there were nothing to look at, just two ordinary men walking along, average looking people, but yet very dangerous people in one sense. But people noted them, and this is what is said about them in the book of Acts. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And so they knew that the entry of these people into their city could mean a great deal of commotion and the changing of lives. And they knew what had happened in other places, and they feared that something similar might happen in their town as well. And so they said, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And there is opposition, cruel opposition, and eventually it becomes so bad, if you remember the account in Acts, that they are sent on to Berea. But nevertheless, before they left, some had believed, and a church is founded at Thessalonica. Now, when we consider how they came now, that they were men with an authority. You can get it from this verse of the text. What manner of entering in we had into you. It was a special kind of entry. It wasn't just two men taking a message and hoping that you believed, but men that had authority, and the great authority of God behind them. I'm trying to think of illustrations, and I can only think of a very obvious one. It's a simple one, but nevertheless, it makes a point. What is authority? And what is the difference between authority and power? And how are they linked? Well, an easy one, and I suppose hundreds of people must have used it, as you see a lot of traffic coming towards you, and a man dressed in dark uniform, and a flat cap on his head, and he raises his hand like this, and all those huge lorries stop, and you might say, what tremendous muscle power that man must have, you know. Well, he may be really one of the weaker types of policemen, that he's not really as strong as many, and yet he's able to raise his hand like that and all that traffic stops. And that some of the lorry drivers are big, huge, burly fellows, and you wonder, well, why are they afraid of him? Why do they take any notice of him at all? And there is a reason, because behind that hand is the law and the power of the realm. That's the power, and here's the authority. So these were men that came with authority. The power was God's. The power behind them was God. And that's why they said about them, you know, not look at these men, you know, that what they get up to, and the tricks and all sorts of things that they do, they attract everybody's attention until in the end, the whole place is upside down. No. They said, these are they that turn the world upside down, not because that they had anything in themselves at all, but as they spake and as they preached, the power of God was with them. And that is the difference. And that is the important thing. And so that they were men of authority, and other men that looked and listened knew that there was a great difference between them and others. Such a difference that an impossible thing happened. I'd say impossible because I can see how impossible it is today. And how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living God. Now that's the picture to have before you tonight. That men who worship idols, trusted in idols completely for everything, they turned from their idols and they turned to God. Came from there, from their idols, and they turned to God. That is a major miracle. You think today of the idol worship, it hasn't got to be a wooden or a metal thing, has it? When you think today of what men worship, and what a fierce battle it must be to get that man's attention, to get that man's desire, to get that man's soul so stirred that he will actually turn away from that which holds him and grips him and turn to God. It is a major miracle always, and there must be, in that kind of authority, there must be the power of God. Now, that's the picture that we have today. I want us to look at it in this way. For you who know the Lord, that you might see here an account of the authority of the people of God. You have it, I have it. And we don't often make use of it. The authority of the people of God. Not our own authority. The authority we have as Christians. And also for you who are seeking and who desire to know the way of grace and to have peace with God, that very authority in an invisible way, that the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, like the wind we don't know, and yet it leaves signs where it's been, that it may come your way and apply the word of God to your heart. So two things can be achieved in this message that I have. The first point I'd like to bring to you is this then, the word of God. Now they entered the city with one aim in view, and that was to preach, nothing else, to preach the word of God. In Thessalonica there would be many wise people, intelligent people, able people. And I suppose most of the people there would be very average and ordinary and some quite simple folk there. The whole spectrum that you have in society. But he's going to preach the same message to them all. Because the congregations that he will be addressing will be a mixed congregation. So he's not going to be selective and say, now I'm going to have a word now for you, the highly intelligent ones. And then you others can just rest for a while I'm talking to them. No, there's nothing like that at all. The only time you can ever do that kind of thing, when it is allowed, when the whole congregation allows, and I suspect they're all listening, when we talk to little children. That's the only time. And I think there's something of the little child in every one of us, in any case. So we do not select, but it is the same message to all people, and it is the word of God. Now, if you look at verse 5 with me, we've looked at this verse many times, but to remind you of it again. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And as ye know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now all this was for the sake of the people of Thessalonica. They came there for their sake, not for any gain of their own. What gain could it be? What gain can there be in the ordinary sense for any evangelical minister to say, well, I'm going now to preach at such and such a place. And he might say, well, that's very nice. You're doing very well going one place to another. Well, not at all. You're going there for their sake and for the gospel's sake. And why preach every Sunday? For their sake and for the gospel's sake. And that's important to remember. It cannot be for any self-gain or for any self-exaltation. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, the Holy Ghost, much assurance, for your sake. So he reminds them why he journeyed to Thessalonica. Now then, not in word only. But let's leave part of that out. Does that mean he didn't use words? Well, no. Some people jump there, you see, and they skip it and say, ah, well, we're not bothered about preaching the gospel and expounding the word. We're on about power and sensation. No, not in word only, but certainly in word. And word that is followed by divine aid, not human aid, not human assistance of any kind, but word accompanied by divine aid. Not a word on its own, but nevertheless the word. Now what would that be? Now in chapter 17 of Acts, in verses 2 and 3, I'll read them to you. This is a part where he was, when he was speaking and preaching in Thessalonica. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now that's the heart of his message. That isn't all his message. There would be messages, many messages, and he would speak to them for quite a long time, I am sure. But what is said here is this, that here is the heart of the message. He would reason to them from the Old Testament. And the reasoning would take this form, that Jesus, whom he preached, was the Messiah, was the Christ. So the one that the Jews had been looking forward to for such a long time had already come, and it was the Christ, the Anointed One. And so he reasoned with them and would use many quotations, like Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And many, many verses like that in different parts of the Old Testament. So he'd bring these, and he'd reason with them. And the main kind of thrust of his reasoning would be that Christ, now this was the stumbling block for the Jew. They were ready to think that a Messiah was on the way or near, or even maybe had come, if he was a warrior Messiah. Somebody who would break the yoke of Rome. Somebody who would raise up the Jewish people again as a dignified people in their own rights, and that they might be a recognized nation. And that was the desire of their hearts. And so, if you spoke in the terms of a Messiah like that, then they would give you a ready ear, because they were nationally conscious of their own identity, and they were feeling that their identity was being crushed, and they were the chosen people of God. So obviously, if anybody came along and said, now I want to talk to you about the Messiah, Messiah, yes, we want to hear. But listen to what he has to say. Opening and alleging that Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered. Now, that they found difficult. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a triumphant, victorious over Rome Messiah. That's what they wanted. But he proved to them that he must need, and he quoted verses probably like the one I quoted from Isaiah 53. Ones that they probably never looked at or didn't want to listen to or didn't want to see or understand, because it didn't fit in with the desires of their hearts. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now that is a scene set. He's reminding them in the epistle, he's reminding them of the kind of preaching that took place. That he's, for three Sabbath days, he preached in the synagogue and he reasoned with them. It's interesting, isn't it? He persuaded them, alleging from the scriptures that it is so. And you can imagine him not going through the pages like I'd be going here, but asking for this scroll and that scroll and say, listen to what Isaiah said, listen to what Jeremiah said, listen to the words of Moses. Listen, can you not see that this is the Messiah? A very similar scene, you might say, when the Lord Jesus Christ went with the two that were walking to Emmaus. Do you remember? And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened unto us the scriptures, when he proved to them that he was the Messiah? So this was a method that was used, a way that was used. They were going from the known to the unknown and to establish this truth about Jesus Christ. Now then, this phrase, Christ must needs suffer. Why? He would have expounded it then. Because of sin. That would be hard for them to bear then, as it is hard for us to bear now. That Christ must needs suffer because of our sin. Now what is sin? Sin is that principle within us that affects everything. Just everything. It ruins our lives. It spoils all the good things we do. Even the good things are colored with pride and some kind of arrogance. Even the good things. It oftentimes spoils relationships. It can destroy so many good things. And you might say, well, why has that happy little company, why are they dispersed? Ah, well, they began to quarrel amongst themselves. It was sin that came, and they began to find fault with one another, and so there was an end of that. And so we have wars between nations, we have people having differences between one another, we have a person desiring only things that gratify himself and only satisfy his primitive lust and make him temporarily happy for the time being. Sin is the love of self. If we pout, or if we are offended, why are we offended? Because I have been hurt, and I love me, therefore I'm angry. Why? I love myself. Why? That is a sin that is within me, and it makes me like that. So it makes that my love is an introspective, grinding thing like that, rather than loving God and loving my neighbor with the same intensity as I love myself. A person who is a sinner, then, is a person who is in on himself, really. And everything in the world is for him. And he grabs, takes, wants, and must have, and can only see from that point of view. However can you break a man from that? However can you bring him from that, from the idols that hold him and reign in his heart? Sin is a very powerful thing. Yet, we are told here, Christ must needs have suffered. So God does something that we would never have thought of. Never. We might say, looking back, yes, of course, we would have thought of this. And I don't believe that we would. He devised a way in eternity that would make it possible that when men turn and gaze upon Christ, that they'll leave their idols and they'll follow him. Whatever could make them do that, he sends his son. Do you think about him? When you pray, when you read your Bible, when you sing a hymn, do you allow your innermost being and your soul to consider God and to worship God? It is so very easy even to appreciate the words and intelligently to sing them and to understand their meaning. And there is nothing wrong with that in as far as it goes. But you allowed your soul to feed upon the words. And as the words about him and about God and about glory come to your understanding into your heart, there is as if there was an incense of adoration going to the very nostrils of God. And there he is pleased with our worship. Because we have understood what it means to love and to adore Christ and to praise him like that, an invisible thing. And yet, it is there and God is aware of it. This Son, whom we worship, if we are believers, is the only begotten Son of God. And there, in the Trinity, you can almost see, can't you, and imagine, if you like, that in the Council of Three, that one is laid aside. The Father says yes. The Spirit says yes. And the Son says yes. All these are names. Father, Son, and Spirit. These are aids for our understanding. These are the names that are given in Scripture for us, for the triune God. And there, here is, in the selection of the Trinity, it is God the Son that comes down to this earth. And there he lives and he dies. It is a virgin birth. And there he lives a perfect life. And he dies. And the meaning of his death, it's beautiful and it is simple. Why has it got to be simple? It's very profound. Of course it is profound. It means there that all the anguish of eternity is packed into the short time that is there on Calvary. I agree. That is there. Yet nevertheless, this is something that you can whisper in the ear of a dying person and say that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a punishment for your sin. And they can understand by the grace of God. It can happen. The simplicity of it can be so wonderful. And we should never be so proud, you know. Never be so proud that we say that it is so simple a gospel. Or I've heard men say these kind of things. I know that it's right, but I can't preach that every Sunday. Of course we can preach it every Sunday. Because you never know who's in your congregation. Neither do you know when or how a person really comes to the Lord. So it must always be declared. This way of repentance and faith, there is an arrangement where sinful man may come to a holy God and his sins may be forgiven. That's Calvary. And he proves this from Scripture. He alleges that Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead. Proof of all this is the vindication by God of the great resurrection that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Ask yourself, do you believe these things? Imagine what I've said now. You put yourself in a position of the hearer who listens for the first time. You're telling me that into this world the Son of God has come. Yes. The Son of the Maker, the Creator. Yes. And that he had a special kind of birth. Yes, I'm saying that. Are you sure you mean that? Yes, I'm sure I mean that. You look rather intelligent. Are you sure you mean that? Yes, I mean that. You say that he lived a life completely clean in this, well, I admit with you, it's a dirty world. Yes, that he lived a sinless life. You're sure you mean that? Yes, I'm sure. And then you say that this man so loved the world and his father so loved the world that he went to this cross willingly and in some special way on him was laid the iniquity and the sin and the dirt and the filth of all generations and centuries of mankind, all the extreme things and cruelties that we have heard of and known of in our short lives and outside the span of our lives, all packed on him, and he takes a punishment for not one person, but for a myriad souls, and there he satisfies the holiness, you say, or the purity of his Father. Yes. And you say that the only way that you can partake of the benefits of that forgiveness is to believe it is for you and to repent and to believe. Yes. Just that. If that were in word only, that story would never get off the ground. Would it? It's strange. It's strange. But not in word only, but with divine assistance, that our Maker is concerned about the mess we're in. That our Maker is concerned about the sin of our hearts. That our Maker desires that there may be a people of God on earth, and that they might eventually come to glory. He is behind it all. Well, how can he assist just a man like Paul or myself or any other little evangelical preacher? How can he? He will give these things. The word came to you not in word only, but in power. He allowed that. He even allowed that whilst you were speaking, the presence of God to come upon you, that it became authority, and the power and the authority were almost wedded together. It's as if God were mediating directly in the speaking, however it may be. Not only was there power, but you said, I was in this meeting. Yes, there was authority, but I felt the presence of God there. Now you know that can be true. Throughout the ages, and in the great revivals of Wales and the other countries of Britain, there have been these accounts, haven't there? And in Europe as well, where they felt a great presence of God. And it affected people differently. Excitable people would be excitable, but the vast majority of people would behave in a way where great remorse and repentance would come upon them, and they would worship God. It would affect us in different ways, but it would touch our hearts and our souls to the very depth. Power and the presence of God wedded to it. Then when you say, He is the Son of God, from those afar off and those near, those who are Gentiles and those who are Jews, there comes a believing heart. Why? Somebody else is in the preaching. That's why. And in the Holy Ghost. How did the apostles preach? Do you remember? There they were in that upper room, and they were told that they were not to go out and preach until the Holy Spirit came upon them in a special way. And the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, and frightened, timid men spoke out. What did they say? Jesus is the Son of God. He died on Calvary for your sin. Repent and believe, and you shall be forgiven. These remarkable words in power and in the Holy Ghost, and then you looked at them. And you say, however can such a thing be? They speak with such assurance. They are sure of themselves. Why are they so sure? Because they have experienced and known this grace of God. And that's how he has kept this glorious gospel going. He has always been involved in it. And it is always a miracle of grace. A preacher is merely a servant conveying the words, but not in word only, with divine assistance, power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. What kind of word is this? Listen to this verse from Hebrews. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a remarkable book. It can open your heart there and show you what you are before God, who knows you anyway, and before yourself. But he only wounds in order to heal. He only convicts in order to convince us of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He reminds them of that. The second thing is this, the will of God. What was the great need in Thessalonica or in any city in any time? Well, something happened when we came and preached to you, not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and assurance. And how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's a remarkable thing. The picture here is a dramatic one, you know. Here are these men, and they have all sorts of idols then. There would be golden and silver ones, ornate ones, simple ones, all sorts of idols for different purposes, with fanciful names upon them, general ones for the worship of the whole area, and then perhaps sort of group and so on. But they have quite a collection of idols on a little altar in the home, probably, as well as in their various temples. And they were very devoted to them. They felt that everything that happened was ruled by these idols. All their happiness was tied up with these idols. All their hope of any gain was tied up with these idols. So they're absolutely enmeshed in this thing. However, are you going to get them to turn away? An illustration that came to me during the week was this. Can you imagine anything more dangerous? That if you are trying to get something from a dog, now a fierce dog, and this dog that you were walking home maybe and you dropped the family joint and he gets hold of it. You don't know the dog, he's come from somewhere else, he's big and he's fierce and he's nasty and he's got his teeth into this. You try and come between that dog and his bone and you'll be the worse for wear. Am I right? Can you imagine anything more savage? When you get hold of that bone, he'll have time to snap your hand as well. It'll be a fierce conflict. But my friend, that is nothing. That is tiddlywinks. As compared to the spiritual battle of tearing an idol away from a man. Much more. He's fierce. He's angry. He'll bite, he'll snarl, and he'll struggle, and he'll curse, and he'll blaspheme. Why? You're taking my bone from me. You're taking my heart's desire from me. You're taking my only hope of joy from me. And you have no right. So any Christian witnessing or any preacher preaching stands in a spiritually very dangerous place. So he must call in divine assistance. Of power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Otherwise, he's going to be in a terrible plight. Now, what is it that we have here? How can they turn from things that their families, generations and generations have worshipped and depended and have fanciful stories of how they've been helped and delivered and all sorts of things from these peculiar things that sometimes have evil in them and strange powers? You see, that's long ago. It's not long ago. It's today I'm talking about. The men have idols dear to their hearts. An idol is something that takes the first place in your heart. An idol is something that takes the place where God should be. And has no rights to be there. Your idol is your sin. Whatever that is. There may be many sins as well. But that is the real hold. That is your idol. And strange, you see. You can name it sometimes and it can be something not so bad at all. But let me put it to you like this. Supposing that you have a person... Well, I'll use something general, like a car, so I'm not offending everybody and I offend everybody. Something like a car, had a new car. And have you noticed when you've had a new car, if you get two specks of dust on it, that if somebody comes and says, what a nice car it is, you apologize for those two specks. Strange, isn't it? But a year later, there may be thousands of specks and you don't really notice. But here's a man now who's had a car, and he thinks, well, this is wonderful, I've got a car at last, and he strokes it. He said, it's mine. I've always wanted to. It's lovely. And he opens the door and he said, see how smoothly it closes. Click. It's a lovely car. And then he's looking round and he sees anybody's watching and he says, it's a nice line to it. He says to his wife, come and have a look. She says, I'm busy. Oh, come out, don't be silly. Hasn't he got a nice, nice line to it? Beautiful, you see. And then he goes, come and sit inside. Watch this, it says. Watch this now. And I press a button, look, watch, he says. The windows are going down. And he presses it again, look, they're going up again. And there he is. And then she's like, well, I'm going to make dinner now. So she goes in to make dinner. And she says, well, what are you doing? I'm cleaning the car. And he's underneath it somewhere dusting. You know, and even the road around has to be kept clean. It's a car. It's a car. Now, I'm making it ridiculous and caricaturing. I know that. But you know, you can put anything in the place of that car. That person dies. What kept you from turning to me? I was so busy cleaning my car. Doesn't this sound stupid? I was so busy. Well, the upkeep of the car, you know. Or the shop, the firm. I had such a lot of things to do. What kept you then? Well, my hands were full. Well, what was it? Well, it was this thing, that thing. And whether it can be really the worship of even your family. Where you can think of no one else but your family. And so he says to you, I see that you had an idol. Well, that idol can't help you now. That idol can't forgive your sins. That idol can't give you everlasting life. It can be your ability. And I'm not trying to dissuade any of the students here to work the less. I think a Christian student should give his undivided attention on the days of the week other than the Sabbath towards studying. That's right. But I hope that you'll never begin to worship your intellectual abilities. Because if you do, you're very foolish people. But it's so easy, you see, to take something and without you realizing it, it has become your idol. And there it is. There in the parlor, you talk about it to everybody. Anybody who comes, you're always talking about it. And you can see, what does that person talk about? He's only got one thing on his mind, his idol. And you know that what you love most, you will always talk about. Then the preaching of the gospel comes. And so that idol can't help you. That idol can't help you. It is a dead thing. Even if you worship your family, they are not able. Death will come upon them. They are not able to save your soul. Or if it is a thing, or even an ideology or a philosophy, whatever it may be. Look now, you're putting your trust in dead flat words, in a thing like that. See now, turn from idols which are dead and spell death. Now look at the verse now. How really comprehensive it is. How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the difference. The living and true God. So the serving and the worshipping of idols will bring nothing to your soul. But when you turn to God, you worship the living and the true rather than the dead and the nothing. So that's the bargain, and it's a tremendous one. But to convince these poor people, and in our age and generation, to convince them of that great necessity of coming to the author of life, who is Jesus Christ. That's a miracle that takes place, you see, that when we come to the Lord Jesus and repent of our sin, and by the grace of God are given faith to believe, a battle has gone on. A radical change. No longer do we worship idols. The hymn that we sang, you know, about idols. So help me to tear it, my dearest idol, whatever it is. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Then briefly to close, the wrath of God. Why should I do it? Well, because of the wrath of God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. What will happen at the end? We are told in the Bible that there will be a culmination of all things. There will be various signs, great supernatural signs. Israel will be there together, Jerusalem, remarkable things that we are seeing happening now. We'll see signs other than that as well. And the greatest of all signs may be that the gospel will be established in every nation. That doesn't mean to say all the nations will believe, but that in every nation the gospel will be established. And then Jesus Christ will come in triumph, and then will be the judgment of all peoples from all times. It's no use for us to dart and say, what about those people in that time? God is God. And there is no arguing with God. And nothing will stop this judgment. And there is a wrath of God. The wrath of God is the reaction of holiness towards that evil. There is the wrath of God. And here are the arms of Christ. And if I can put it in a pictorial way like that, he paid the penalty for our sin, and his arms, as it were, keep his wrath away from us who believe. But for those who do not believe, then the final condemnation and the sorrow of the soul is beyond description. But for the Christian, listen to chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 in this epistle. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether the second coming will be, whether we are awake or sleep at the time, whether we are dead or alive, in a sense, whether we have died before it or not, whatever condition it will be, that because we are the Lord's, one thing will be true. We shall be appointed to salvation, not appointed unto wrath. So there is no appointment there for us to receive the wrath of God. Think of it. Think of that great adventure which we embark upon us, which we all will embark upon if the Lord tarries, when we come to that great event of the soul being launched out into eternity and into what seems to us to be the unknown, and to meet it's God. And finally, you see, for the soul that dies even bravely without Christ, it is of no advantage to him that he died bravely if he was without Christ, because he is appointed to face the wrath of God. The wrath of God is always right. It's always perfect. He is appointed unto that. But for those who believe, when they launch into eternity, they are not appointed unto wrath, but rather unto the fullness of the salvation. And this is what he's telling the Thessalonians here, saying, don't you realize the greatness of it all? As you are wondering about these things, the great thing is this, that we belong to him. And that we are conscious and aware of this. This is my preaching when I came to you. And this is a preaching in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. And you believe, believe then, believe now. Because you are the Lord's. All those words there in a little epistle to a church in Thessalonica a long time ago. And here am I tonight in a chapel in Cardiff in troubled days when we don't know what will happen. We don't know if there will be wars upon wars, do we? We don't know what will be the end of the things that we seem to be in. And the sorrow and the distress of our souls. We all feel like that. Everybody who's thinking is deeply concerned of what may now happen. Or what may happen in the next few years. A troubled, restless world. A war starts there and seemingly quietens a little, and another starter, and any moment you feel, when one stops here, that you feel, well, there's peace at last. But then another one starts over there. And then there's peace there after, say, a few months. And then another one starts over there. It's as if it were a volcano with many eruptions. In a troubled, terrified world. And in a world that has such means in its power to do such dreadful and horrific things. That kind of a world. And God and his people, there can be no comfort. It's not escapism. We face those things with realism and not with fear. Because we believe in God. And we know that the final end cannot come without the divine permission of God. But nevertheless, an end will come. And it will be in the sovereign hands of God. What are you appointed to? To the death of idols and the second death of hell, whate'er that idol be. Or are you appointed not to wrath, but to salvation and to glory and to peace? That is the most important issue that you and I have to talk about. Our appointed hour. I like this hymn very much. There is an hour when I must depart with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe, or blissful life, my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul, thy steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. Turn away from idols. Walk away from them. And turn to the living and the true God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee now, O Lord, to lay thy hand upon us. In these troubled days that we live, O Lord, we ask thee, O Lord, to be merciful to us as a people and grant us grace. Grant peace, O Lord, but also grant peace with God that men may find thee. And we ask thee for this present congregation that thou mightest speak to our hearts. Our lives are brief and uncertain, and it is foolish to hold on to an idol, whate'er that idol be. And it is an act of grace to be able to turn to God and to serve the living and the true God. Amen.